Acts 5 and verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many has heard these things. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Now, we've already emphasized that one of the features of the doctrine of God is the truth of the Trinity, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And the doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in three very short statements. Number one, there is only one true God. Only one true God. We take, for example, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that reference is actually underlining the great truth that there is only one divine essence, one divine nature, that a nature, an essence that is called God in the Holy Scriptures. That essence is indivisible. It is eternal. And that essence abides, of course, in all of the persons of the Godhead. So there's only one true God. Christ himself underlines that in John 17:3, where he refers to his Father as the only true and living God. Then, secondly, the true God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I've intimated, each person possesses the divine essence. The whole divine essence, you see, the whole divine nature is in each person. This is the great mystery of the Trinity. We often say that the mystery of the Trinity is something that we cannot explain in the slightest way. It is such a deep subject, but it is revealed in the Bible. This is the vital thing. It's revealed in God's Word, and therefore we believe it. So there's only one true God, and the true God exists in three persons. And the third thing is that each of the three persons is distinct from the other. And we must always keep that in mind. Each person is distinct from the other. And that means that basic to the doctrine of the Trinity is the fact of the deity or the godhood of each person in the Godhead. In our last study a couple of weeks ago, I sought to prove for you that each person in the Trinity is a divine person. We looked at the deity of God the Father and the deity of God the Son. And today we're coming to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And basic to this truth is the matter, of course, of the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look today at those two lines of thought, coming to that in a moment or two. The personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And we must keep before our minds that these two points are of tremendous importance, because it's against those two truths concerning the Holy Spirit, his personality and his deity, that the devil has launched his most fierce and unrelenting attacks. And the seriousness of all the denials that have risen up against the Holy Spirit, against the fact that he is a divine person and that he is God, is the fact that the Word of God attributes to the Holy Spirit the application of our salvation. In other words, when you study the Bible, you find that it's the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and brings them home to the sinner's heart, applies redemption to the sinner's soul. But if he's not a person, and if he's not a divine person, then he cannot do that. Then the Bible misleads us, where it says that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, or the Holy Spirit quickens us, and all these different terms that are used that have to do with salvation and the application of salvation to our souls. Then the Bible's misleading us, because if he's not a person and he's not divine, he can't do that. It's only a person who can quicken. It's only a person who can apply redemption to the hearts of sinners. But if the Holy Spirit is not a person and a divine person, well, then he just cannot do what the Bible says he does, and therefore the Bible deceives us. And of course, we don't believe that for one second. Rather, we disbelieve what the denier says. We reject completely those denials of his personality and his deity for the simple reason that only a divine person, according to Scripture, is able to bring home to the souls of men and women the salvation that they desperately need. Now, even among believers, there's a tremendous ignorance on this subject of the Holy Spirit as a whole, and especially on the matter of the importance of his personality and his deity with regard to our salvation. You see, this is true, if I just may take you back to Christ, this is also true with regard to Christ. Christ is the one whom the Bible says purchased our salvation. But if Christ is not a divine person, then how can he do that? It requires a divine person to purchase our salvation. And it requires a divine person, one who is God, to apply that salvation to our souls. And this is why we must really underline the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. As I say, there is ignorance even among believers on these matters. Way back in 1660, Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, wrote this: "There is a general omission in the saints of God, and they're not giving the Holy Spirit that glory that is due to his person for his great work of salvation in us, insomuch that we have in our hearts almost forgotten this third person." That is true. Just you think about that and dwell on that fact, that the Holy Spirit is very, very often forgotten. He is not exalted. He is not mentioned. He is not the object of prayer. He's not the object of adoration and devotion and our worship as he ought to be. And this is an area in which we're all remiss at times, which we fail. And we must really focus on the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit, because we're showing you here today, he occupies that central role in applying redemption to the Lord's people. And therefore, we must understand and know the truth of the personality and the deity of the Holy Ghost. So, let's just look at the personality of the Holy Spirit. You see, many will describe the Holy Spirit as an influence. These are the terms that the cults use. He's only an influence, he's only an energy. Others as well have risen up within the visible church in terms of modernists and liberals, and they deny the personality of the Holy Spirit altogether and say he is just this. He's an emanation, as they call it in their highfalutin terms, an emanation of the Godhead, a mere influence, a mere energy, but he's not a person. Well, you see, the point is the Bible shows that he is a person. And there's abundant proof of that in the Word of God. The Bible shows, the Scripture shows, that the Holy Spirit has properties that can only belong to a person. Let me mention a few of them. Understanding, and then will, and then love. Those are three properties. Only a person is able to understand. An influence can't understand. It can't actively understand. Only a person can exercise will, which involves a choice or a decision, so forth. Only a person can do this. And of course, only a person is able to love. Now, the Holy Spirit is said to have understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And the word search there is a word that signifies having understanding of the deep things of God. That means that he is a person, a divine person. He searches and therefore he knows the things of God. That's what verse 11 then goes on to say in that marvelous passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says in verse number 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So verse 10 says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And verse 11 tells us, therefore, he knows the deep things of God. So he is a person because he has understanding. He is a person because he has will and he exercises his will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. The whole chapter there is describing the gifts of the Spirit and the qualities that he gives to men with regard to the functioning of the body of Christ. And it says there in that verse that all these the Holy Spirit gives to men as he wills or as he chooses. So the Holy Spirit looks at that man or works on that man, that believer, and he gives him certain gifts, and then another man giving him certain gifts. You see, only a person can do that. You have understanding, and having understanding, then you make choices. You exercise your will in certain areas. You look at your child and you understand the needs of your child. And because you understand them, then you will to help that child or give that child whatever's needed. You understand what I'm saying? You can do this because you're a person. If you were only an influence, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't have the capacity to understand the needs of your child or the will to exercise benefit toward your child. And therefore, is the same not true concerning the Holy Spirit? He is a true person because he understands and he wills. And furthermore, he loves. The Bible talks about the love of the Spirit. Now, if you think of a mere influence, it can't exercise love. It's only a person who's able to love. Because a person has that ability to see someone in need and look upon that object of misery or unhappiness, whatever the situation might be, and actually love that person, that object. Only one who's a person can do that. And therefore the Holy Spirit has these properties that belong to a person. The Bible also shows that the Holy Spirit is the object of certain actions of men as none but a person can be, that is, in terms of being the object of those actions. And we saw it here in our reading today in Acts chapter 5. Notice some of the things that we notice here, that we see here in Acts 5. Look at verse number 3. Where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Or verse number 9, where he says, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" So the Holy Spirit can be lied to and can be tempted. And here we have examples of this going on. Ananias and Sapphira actually had lied to the Spirit of God and had tempted the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit can be rejected. Hebrews 10, verse 29, where it speaks of doing despite to the Spirit of God. When you take those actions, they're the actions of men. Men lying and tempting and grieving and rejecting the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's only an influence, then those actions have no object on which they fall. if it's only an influence, well, he'll not feel the effects of being lied to or tempted or grieved or rejected. But you see, he is a person. You take yourself, you're a person. You're not an influence. If you were a mere influence, and of course I'm speaking hypothetically, but just to get it across to you, if you were nothing more than an influence and somebody told a lie to you, well, you wouldn't feel it. Wouldn't make any impact on you. But because you're a person, and as a child of God, somebody tells you a downright lie, well, it annoys you, it angers you, it grieves you. And the same is true with the Holy Ghost. John Owen, another Puritan, said, "How can a quality, an emanation from God, be tempted? None can possibly be so, but he that hath an understanding to consider what is proposed unto him, and a will to determine upon the proposals made." Now, just think about that statement. It's a marvelous statement. None can possibly be tempted, he's saying, but he that hath an understanding to consider what is proposed unto him, and a will to determine upon the proposals made. So what John Owen is saying is that none can lie unto any but a person who's capable of hearing and understanding and receiving whatever is being said. So the Holy Spirit is a person, because these actions of men that are committed against him cannot be committed against any but a person. Then in the third place, we find that personal actions are attributed to the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit said to do in the Bible, in the testimony of Scripture, in terms of actions? Well, he speaks, and he teaches, and he commands, and he intercedes. And you know many of those verses where those very terms are used. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith." An influence can't speak. Only a person can speak. The Spirit speaketh expressly or exactly. Or you have it again in Revelation 2:7. In fact, you have it seven times in regard to the seven letters. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." The Holy Ghost speaking and saying, bringing home to the hearts of believers certain truths. He speaks. He teaches. The Holy Ghost shall teach you, the Lord said to the disciples. He said again in John 14:26, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall teach you all things." All these are actions, personal actions. He commands. Remember the great story in Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the church at Antioch, and it's all brought about by the work of the Holy Ghost. Those men were at prayer. They were seeking God, and the Spirit of God came down. And he said to the brethren, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And he commanded the other brethren there to set those men apart and send them out into the mission field. It's only a person who is able to command, a person who intercedes. Romans 8:26, "The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So he is a person for that reason as well. Personal actions, personal characters or characteristics are given to him. He's described as the comforter. Only a person can give comfort. He's referred to as the witness. Hebrews 10 verse 15, it says the Holy Ghost is a witness. The same is true in Romans 8 verse 16, that he bears witness with our spirit. And the thought in that language is very, very important. If you take those two verses, you're looking at a term that is actually legal in nature. He's a witness to us. And the thought in that word is that the Holy Ghost takes valid evidence and legal proof, and he brings it to our minds and our hearts. And he says, because of this, this is true. And there where those verses are found that I quote to you, Romans 8:16 and Hebrews 10:15, the proof that he's presenting is the proof of the finished work of Christ, the one sacrifice of Christ. And by presenting that proof as our witness to our souls, he brings assurance of salvation to us. So he is a witness. And you see, only an intelligent person is able to do that. Is able to bear witness or comfort. Then there are certain pronouns ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, ascribed to the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn to John, to John 14. Look with me at verse 26. Listen to what the Lord does here. John 14:26. Remember that modernists, the cultists, so on, they will tell you that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a mere influence. He's not a person now. That's what they say. He's just this influence coming from God. Well, look at what the Lord says in John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Then, John 15:26. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You notice in these verses, and these are just a few, a selection of verses. Notice in these verses the use of what we call the pronoun. Him and he. Now there's something very interesting here about all this. I don't want to get into technical things, but I think it'll help you to see what I'm saying. The Holy, you take the word Spirit. In the Greek language of the New Testament, in which it was originally written, the word Spirit is in what's called the neuter gender. You know how you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the word Spirit is in the neuter gender. That comes out at times, a few times in the Authorized Version, where there's a certain structure in the original language, and in our English translation, the Authorized Version, it's translated it. You've seen that a few times, with reference to the Holy Ghost. That is because the word in the original right there demands that translation. But here, in these verses, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he uses this pronoun. If you had access to the Greek text right now, right before you, you would see this. The Lord actually used a separate word that sounded at he or him. And he did that deliberately to bring out the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. That he is a real person. And therefore he didn't violate the rules of grammar whatsoever because he put in a word that we have translated for us, he. There's a separate word in the original text that is translated he. In those few places where it's translated it, there is no separate word. It's reflecting the fact that the word for Spirit is neuter. And the AV has translated it exactly as it is. I don't know whether that has come across to you clear or not, but it's a very vital thing. When the Lord speaks here of the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit is neuter, but the Lord deliberately puts in the masculine pronoun along with that word, and it translated for us, he or him, in these different verses. And in that way, the Holy Spirit is shown to be a person. Without any doubt, without any hesitation, we say that. Personal pronouns like he and him are ascribed to the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at one other thing in John 14, verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And the word another here means another of the same kind. That is, the same kind as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about what the Lord says here. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, a comforter of the same kind as me. You see the point. Who is Christ? Christ is a person. And he's saying here that the Father will send a comforter of the same kind as me, which means he's going to send a person, not an influence, not an emanation of the Godhead merely. He's going to send another person of the same kind as me. That's what the Lord's telling us. And therefore, no comparison could be made by Christ between him, a person, and a mere influence. If that's all the Holy Spirit is. In fact, the Lord, and I say this, I say it in the right spirit, the Lord would be deceiving us here if the Holy Spirit is only an influence. Because he says here, I'm going to send you another of the same kind. That's the meaning of the word. And therefore he's saying, I'm going to send you a person to comfort you and strengthen you and help you. So the Holy Ghost is definitely a person. Here's how you prove it, brothers and sisters, from the scriptures. Here is the marvelous thing about the Word of God. As I said to you many times in this study in the doctrine of God, the Bible doesn't set out to prove that God is. The Bible sets out to declare it and to set it before us, reveal it to us. And when we come to the three persons and the divine Godhead and the Trinity, we find that the Bible reveals in these ways that there are three distinct persons. And each person is a real person. We've seen this now about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also sets out to show that the Holy Spirit as a true person, a real person, is God. He possesses deity. So there's the personality of the Spirit, and there is the deity of the Holy Spirit revealed in the Bible. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible in a technical fashion, the Holy Spirit is God, or the Holy Spirit is a person. Rather, the Bible is written in such a way that you can see it coming out in verse after verse after verse without some technical declaration of it. It's there in the text. His personality, his deity. And anybody who comes to the Bible with an honest, candid mind, an unprejudiced mind, will be convinced of this. But those who come to the Bible with preconceived ideas will reject it because they don't want to accept that he is a person, that he is God. So those who deny his personality will also deny his deity. That is, on their part, being consistent. They're consistent liars, in other words. They're consistent deceivers. For you can't deny one and not the other. So since they deny that he is a person, well, they have to deny that he's God. And they do so. Well, the fact is that he is either God or he is a creature. Because the Bible certainly shows he's a person. We've seen that. So what kind of a person is he? Is he a mere creature or is he God? That's the question. And again, the Word of God leaves us in no doubt about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We just go back to Acts 5. I've given you in the notes, if you get them today, they're down there, various proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit. But look at Acts 5 to begin with. I'm not sure how far we'll get here, but Acts 5, verse 3. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Verse 4. Look at the end of the verse. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You see how you do this? You compare the two verses. In verse 3, they're accused. Ananias, and of course his wife was part to all this. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. Then verse 4, you've lied to God. So what's the conclusion? The Holy Ghost is God. That's how you deduct from Scripture that he is a divine person. He possesses deity. because he's actually called God in Scripture. Other verses bring this out. Just one other example. You know how Paul said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And in the same breath he says, "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." You're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is he doing? He's saying that the Holy Spirit is God. God dwells in them, but he goes on to show that what he means is the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit is God. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he says that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are his. For you're bought with a price." In other words, the body is the temple of the Spirit, but the body is to be to the glory of God because the Holy Ghost is God. It's so simple. In the way it's set forth in the Word of God, here's our bodies, the temple of the Spirit of God, and yet in the same breath the Apostle says, glorify God. Glorify God who dwells in you, because he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is actually called Jehovah in Scripture. In Luke 1:68-70, old Zacharias says this, father of John the Baptist, Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Then verse 70, "as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So in verse 68 it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Do you see that name, the Lord God? That's the New Testament counterpart of Jehovah in the Old Testament. That's a fact. That's all through the New Testament. The name, the title Lord or Lord God is the counterpart of Jehovah of the Old Testament. So here's Zacharias talking about the Lord God, that is Jehovah, visiting and redeeming his people. And he does so, listen to verse 70, because he had said he would do so by the mouth of his prophets. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and the verse 21. And you bring this verse into the picture here and you see a wonderful thing. 2 Peter chapter 1:21. And what does it say? "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now bring the two passages together. Luke 1:68-70. 2 Peter 1:21. What do you find? You find that in Luke 1, Zacharias says, states, that the Lord God Jehovah had spoken by the mouth of his prophets about the coming of Christ. And you go to 2 Peter 1:21 and you find that there we are told it was the Holy Ghost who had said these things. So what's the conclusion? The Holy Ghost is Jehovah. That's the conclusion. The Holy Ghost is the Lord God. You know why? You see why, I should say, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which means comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if only we would do that, then we'd be able to answer the cultist when he comes to the door. If you want to be bothered, you could answer him. If you just take the Bible and say, look, here's this verse and here's that verse. Are you going to be honest enough to hear what the two verses are saying? And I'll tell you right now, they won't be. But you can try. But the point is, if you and I only knew the Bible the way we should, we'd be able to deal with these things. At least attempt to. And maybe in God's sovereignty, a chink of light will get through. Because the Lord is able to save these people. And some of them have been delivered. So, we're seeing therefore that he's called Jehovah in Scripture as well as been called God in Scripture. We find that the perfections of God, the attributes of God, are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, which means that he must be God. The Holy Spirit is called what? the Holy Spirit. And you see, holiness is a quality in the sense that it's used there, the Holy Spirit, that belongs only to God. And he's also called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And he's also omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? You can't, because he's everywhere. And furthermore, he is omniscient. He searches the deep things of God. He knows all things because he is God, and therefore he has all knowledge and he has all power. He's actually called the power of the highest. In Luke 1:35, where the Lord, the angel says to Mary that the power of the highest shall come upon thee. That is the Spirit of God who came upon Mary and brought about the conception in her womb of the Lord's humanity. He's shown to be absolutely sovereign. He is the one who administers the affairs of the church. He's the one who calls men to the ministry. He's the one who appoints office bearers within the church. These are all sovereign actions. They are actions that only God can perform. Calling men to the ministry, making men overseers and so forth, delegating the gifts, the spiritual gifts to the Lord's people. That is the work of God. That's a sovereign work. But the Holy Spirit is said to do it all. And then, of course, his works show that he is God. The Holy Spirit creates. The Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. The Holy Spirit resurrects the dead. You take the resurrection of the last day. Take the resurrection of the Lord's people. Never mind the unsaved. They will be raised too. But take the resurrection of the saints. Romans 8 verse 11. It says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies by his own power, by the Spirit. And that is a prediction of the resurrection of the saints. When the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds and the shout is heard throughout the whole universe, in that split second, in that moment, the Holy Ghost will raise from their graves the bodies of the saints. They will have turned to dust. They'll be scattered to the atoms. But in a moment, less than a moment, the Holy Ghost will quicken them and raise them up. Because he is God. He resurrects. His works therefore show that he is God. And today, brethren and sisters, we have the greatest joy as we worship the triune God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because each is God. Each is a true person, but a possessor of deity. And this is the God of our salvation. And therefore, we rejoice in him with all our hearts and minds and souls. May the Lord write his word upon our minds, upon our hearts today for his own glory. May he draw near to us and give us understanding of these great truths. Our dear Father, we thank thee this day for the word that we have considered again, and thank thee for how it speaks to our souls and comes with power to our hearts. Thank thee for the blessed Spirit. O Spirit of the living God, we worship thee as a true person, a divine person. We cry to thee today to come upon us and upon our gatherings and be magnified in thine own works, and help us to glorify the Savior. Help us to understand truth. Help us to do the will of God. Help us in every way that we need help. And Lord, come and bless us, we pray, and abide with us now, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen.